We have been covering what's called the Lord's Prayer, which should be renamed the Disciples' Prayer. Because this was a model that Jesus gave to His disciples. The Lord's Prayer, that is His own prayer to the Father, is John chapter 17. This is a model prayer, and I believe that there are essentials in the Lord's Prayer, or in the Disciples' Prayer, for effective praying. That if we can incorporate the characteristics of this prayer, you and I will have effective communication with God. And I think that that is the heart cry of most believers that I come in contact with. They are crying out for an effective way to get in touch with God, although praying is so easy. They want to effectively pray. They want to tap in to the resources that God has for them so that they live a life of victory and a life of satisfaction and a life of power. And let me tell you, it is possible, not only possible, but normal that we do that. The normal Christian life is that we have an effective, powerful communication with God. Now, this is a model prayer. I do not think Jesus intended this to be a formula to be memorized and recited every time we meet. Although I see nothing wrong with that. That is, I think you can take this prayer, and if you mean and know what it means, and then say it with meaning, it can be effective. There's nothing wrong with that. However, it is a model that we can look at and incorporate. It's a design whereby our prayer life should follow these characteristics. And we've already broken them up in stages. There's an order to this prayer. First of all, relationship is involved in this prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have a relationship with Him. You see, essential to praying is that you know God. You cannot pray to God effectively unless you are born again and you know God. Your prayers bounce off the walls. God does not listen to your prayers unless you have a relationship with Him. That is, He doesn't answer your prayers. Until you say the first prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I want to know You. I want a relationship with You. And that's the first, most important, is that we have a relationship with God. Because we know Him, we can go further into a communication and a relationship with Him. We have a personal relationship with Him. It's because of Jesus Christ that we come before Him. That is why we end our prayers, as Jesus told us to, by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. That's not a religious tag to wrap it up and say, over and out, God. It's essential to prayer. It denotes that we have a relationship with God, because when you come before the living God, you dare not come and say, I'm coming to You in My name, God. Because big deal. If I'm going to come before God and say, God, I'm coming to You in Skip's name. And don't you come to God in My name. Because the only name by which we have a relationship with God is Jesus, because He died on the cross and enabled us to come into the presence of God. You need to understand that. If you would go to Southern California, and most of you in this room don't know my folks, don't know that you would, although they're nice, they've got their own manners and ways about them. And if you were to walk up to the door and my dad answered, you say, Mr. Heitzig, I'd like to spend the night here. I'm so-and-so, and I'd like you just to maybe feed me and keep me for a couple days, would you? He'd go, ha-ha, and slam the door. That's my dad. If you say, Mr. Heitzig, I know Skip personally, and I'm coming to you in his name. He's a good friend of mine. He sent me here. Do you think I could spend the night? He'd say, come on in. Because of the relationship you would have with me, and you're using my name as a key to come into his house, it's much the same with God. God, I come to you in Jesus' name. He died for me, and I know Him, and I have a personal relationship with Him. Because of that, you know the Father, and you have access into the throne of God. So first and foremost is a relationship with God. And it's a personal relationship with God. Jesus said, pray this way, our Father, not Almighty Sovereign of the universe, O thou distant one who inhabits the outer atmosphere and creates the world and is very impersonal. No, it's our Father. An intimate relationship is established whereby we are children of God. And this is the great fact that separates Christianity from all world religions, is that we have a personal relationship with the living God. No world religion, be it Hinduism with their 350 million gods, be it Buddhism, be it Taoism, or anything else, talk about the personal relationship with their deity, because they have none. First of all, their God is not real, he's dead. He does not exist. And second of all, they would never think about having an intimate, close walk with that God. However, Jesus came to portray God as intimate and close and vital, so that you don't have to run around throughout the day and throughout the week being distant and being far from God. So why do you? Why is God only close to many of you only on Sundays or only in a crisis? When you have such a personal relationship and an access to come boldly before the throne of the Sovereign of the universe, who's also your Father. What a privilege. Such an awesome privilege that we go skating through life neglecting so often. And that relationship with God must be a right relationship. Not only must He be our Father, but we must be obedient to Him, else we cannot say our Father. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We must have a right relationship with other people too. He is our Father, not just my Father. We've discussed those principles. Second of all, in the Lord's Prayer, there's not only relationships spoken about, there's responsibilities. We just don't say, our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, I'm in trouble, amen. There's responsibilities for the Christian when he comes in prayer to God. Number one, we make sure that His name is glorified in our lives and that we're seeking His glory. Hallowed be Your name. Also, that His kingdom would come, and we're going to speak about that tonight, and that God's will is being done, and we're seeking God's will to be done. Then, and only then, do you say, give us this day our daily bread. Here's my needs. How many times do you catch yourself coming into the presence of God, running in there, spilling your guts with all of your needs, capping it off with an amen, but feeling empty at the same time? Wanting and desiring a closeness that you do not feel. These are important in order characteristics that I pray that everyone that comes to these studies will remember, not lose sight of. Your prayer can be enriched as you first come before God, acknowledging that you have a relationship with Him. Oh, my Heavenly Father, with whom I have a personal, intimate relationship with, Lord, I love You and I know that You love me. Lord, I want to see You glorified in my life. I want to do Your will. I want Your kingdom, Your authority to be in my life. Now here's some needs, Lord. You see, that's a real important order. Don't miss that, and we're going to cap on that every single week as we go through this, that responsibility. Now, next in the prayer, Jesus says, Your kingdom come, verse 10. Your kingdom come. The kingdom of God was one of Jesus' favorite subjects. And I was looking through a concordance today and this last week, and I discovered that of all of the phrases that Jesus used, this was the most common recurrent phrase. He loved speaking about the kingdom of God. He talked about it from the beginning of His ministry after being baptized by John the Baptist, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near or at hand. To the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, saying the kingdom of heaven is like this, or the kingdom of God is like that. Telling the Pharisees, you're not far from the kingdom of God. After His resurrection, teaching the disciples about the kingdom of God. Way back in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Let's turn to it. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he dreams that he sees a large image taller than this auditorium's peak at the roof, sitting in the plain outside of his palace. The head is gold. The chest, the arms are of silver. The stomach and the thighs are brass. Legs of iron, feet and toes of iron and clay. And this freaks him out. So he calls for all of his Gene Dixons and Edgar Cayces to decipher what the dream meant. He says, I had a horrible dream last night. It disturbed me greatly. I want you to tell me the interpretation. They said, great, no problem. You tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. Nebuchadnezzar said, that's too easy. You can make up anything. You tell me what I've dreamt and what it means. Oh, king, nobody can do that. Man or God. Nebuchadnezzar said, what I have stated, I have stated. If you don't do it, I'll have your heads cut off and I'll ruin your houses and destroy your families. No one could do it. Finally, Daniel is called in. You remember the story. Daniel says, there's a God in heaven who knows what you have dreamed. This is what was going on in your head. You saw this great image. You saw this image with many metals, gold and silver and bronze and iron. Let me tell you what it means, Nebuchadnezzar. These are successive kingdoms, world-governing empires. You, O king, are the head of gold. You reign over the whole earth. However, you're not going to last forever, old Neb. You're going to die. You're going to be usurped, and someone else, an inferior kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, are going to take over. That's the silver. And after that, king, a third world-governing kingdom, the Grecian Empire, is going to take over. And they'll bear reign over the entire earth. And after them, O king, a fourth empire. An iron ruling empire, that's the legs of iron, will rule. And finally, there will be an empire that's represented by the iron and clay in the feet and in the toes. They will also be a world-governing kingdom. We've discussed Daniel, we've discussed that is the empire that will be set up in the last days, a revived Roman Empire, somewhere centering in Western Europe, possibly more pervasive than that, we don't know. But then it says in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. God's kingdom. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. Daniel predicted that when there is a final world governing empire, God will come, represented by the rock, the smiting stone, and will set up a kingdom that will never, ever, ever end. That's the kingdom we're anticipating. That's the kingdom of God. Jesus said, when you pray, say, your kingdom come. Now, the Jews were waiting for this kingdom at the time of Christ because of all of the prophecies in the Old Testament. The Messiah was the central focus of the Jewish people. They waited for the Messiah. The Messiah would deliver them from the oppression of their enemies. The Messiah would make Israel number one in the world. The Messiah would rule from the throne of David, localized in the city of Jerusalem. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. At the time of Jesus, there was an anticipation. Not only in the Jewish nation of Israel, but I don't know if you recognize this, but all over the world, if you look at literature from the Egyptians, from the Chaldeans in Babylon, from the Medes and the Persians, and several of the empires that surrounded the Middle East, in their own writings, they predicted a great king would arise during the time that Jesus Christ came. The Jews were sure that when the Messiah comes, He will set up the kingdom. that the kingdom will come, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. They will see it visibly in their time. So you can imagine when John the Baptist pops on the scene out in the desert and brings his message, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." You can imagine how people's hopes started rising. You know, people wonder, how did all these people in Jerusalem end up down at the Jordan River, the dusty, murky old Jordan, to hear a prophet dressed in camel's hair eating honey and natural food? It wasn't because he was eccentric, because his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God? Is this the one that we're waiting for? John said, "No, I'm not the one." Now Jesus comes on the scene. His first message is also, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Their blood was rushing when they heard that. Is this the one that's going to set up the kingdom now? Are we going to watch this happen? So their hope was for an immediate kingdom to come when Jesus Christ said the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now, keeping that in mind, that's the mentality of the Jewish people. When Jesus came down on the Mount of Olives, remember the story in Luke? And they put palm branches under the donkey's feet. And what do they cry with a loud voice? Hosanna, which means save now. It was a cry to set up the kingdom of God immediately as the Messiah. They were saying, "We recognize that you are the King, the Messiah, as prophesied in the Bible. Now set up your kingdom immediately. Save now." It's important that we understand the thinking of these people when Jesus was teaching this prayer, "Your kingdom come," and what it meant. Turn to Luke chapter 24, if you will. This is one of my all-time favorite stories in the Bible. And I'm not just saying that about every story. This actually is. This is on the top 10 favorite stories in Skip Heitzig's favorite Bible stories book. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's two unnamed disciples, then they're named later, who are walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, probably going back home, very, very bummed out. Because Jesus Christ had died. You see, the hopes for the Messiah were that he'd set up his kingdom, that he would be the deliverer. But he's dead. Their hopes were dead. Verse 14, they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, I love it, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" As if he didn't know. They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor or a stranger in Jerusalem? And you don't know the things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him." Please notice this. "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." First of all, notice what their hope was. That he was going to redeem Israel, meaning set up an immediate kingdom. And number two, notice that their hope was dead. It was past tense. We had hoped, not we're hoping. Because the death of Christ ruined their hopes for the messianic kingdom to come. Look over at Acts chapter 1. Jesus is about to blast off. He's about to ascend into heaven. Look at verse 3. "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many infallible or convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about" what? The kingdom of God, his favorite subject. When he got these guys together, he constantly was discipling his disciples about the kingdom ethics. And on one occasion, he was eating with them and he gave the command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Do you see that their thinking is still localized and immediate? They weren't thinking about the kingdom of God like you and I think about it today. We know better that when Jesus returns the second time, he'll set up his kingdom. They were waiting. Okay, you've risen from the dead. We believe in you. Now, is it going to happen? We want to see this thing. We want to watch the power of God as you sit on the throne of David, as the nations of the world will come once a year to Jerusalem, as the prophets speak about. As the oppression of Rome is thrown off and we're free, we're not under slavery anymore. Are you going to do it now? Jesus answers their question in sort of a roundabout way. He says, in effect, he says, it's none of your business. It's not for you to know the times or the dates, the seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the uttermost parts of the earth. That was the kingdom of God to the Jews versus what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. Now, third of all, I don't know where I'm at. There's a lot of controversy. People have a hang-up between the term kingdom of God versus kingdom of heaven. And some say, oh, there's two different entities, that the kingdom of God is different from the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven taught by Matthew is different than the kingdom of God taught by Mark, Luke, and John. The kingdom of God refers to the social outreach of the church throughout history. The kingdom of heaven is future. And they try to draw lines. I see no difference in context between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven when you look at all of the scriptures in the New Testament concerning this. But it really doesn't matter. What is he speaking about when he speaks about the kingdom of God? Because even the disciples, although Jesus talked about it a lot, were unsure. They had their ideas that it was going to be immediate, it was going to be geographical, Israel would be the center. But then Jesus would come off with stuff like, the kingdom of heaven is in the midst of you. Huh? Wait a minute. We're waiting for the kingdom to come. How could it be here? I don't see Rome overthrown. I don't see the throne of David exalted. I don't see Israel being free and being supreme. What's going on? Or teachings like, the kingdom of God does not come with observation or outward show. Or when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. That left the disciples perplexed, confused. What is he speaking about, the kingdom of heaven? Or when he said to the disciples, some of you here, listening to me and standing, will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man come in his glory, until you see the kingdom. As it says in one particular verse, see the kingdom? Okay, let's see it. Where is it? There was a lot of confusion going on. John the Baptist was confused. Remember John the Baptist sent his own disciples to Jesus and he said, would you ask this Jesus if he is the one or should we look for another? Because if this is the one, let's get the show on the road. I want to see some fireworks. I want to see Pilate and Herod snuffed out. I want to see Jesus reigning now. They were confused. When Jesus said for his disciples to, in their prayer life, say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You could look at it, first of all, that this was a longing to see heaven, to see the kingdom of God upon the earth. And you could understand how that could be a plausible prayer. Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, let's hurry up with this thing. We want to go home. Even John in the book of Revelation said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So that's possibly what he meant. And you could understand that. We all get homesick for heaven, especially when we read about it. All of us get homesick for heaven. When you read the New Testament where Paul says you'll get a new body and we groan earnestly desiring to be delivered from this old body and be in heaven with the Lord, When Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions, I'm going to go and build one for you and prepare it for you. And then I'm going to receive you unto myself, that wherever I am, you'll be with me forever. You're thinking, oh man, I want to go for it. Now, there's nothing wrong with desiring that. In fact, as Christians, one of the healthiest things you can have is to desire and anticipate and look forward to the second coming of the Lord and the rapture. And I say that because some people knock that teaching. I heard one little program, some little blurb on the radio about heaven can wait. And I didn't like it. I thought it was misapplied theology. Because the teaching of the soon return of the Lord, the looking forward to the coming of Christ, is one of the best ways to keep your life pure. Knowing that Jesus can come at any moment, when you least expect it, may cause you and I to ask ourselves, well, if the Lord came right now, would I be red-faced and embarrassed? Would He be pleased, or would this be a good time for Him to show up? Knowing that the Lord will come unannounced and unexpected at any time, like a thief in the night, keeps us pure. It says in the book of 1 John, I think it's chapter 3, that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope within himself keeps himself pure, even as the Lord Himself is pure. It's an incentive to holy living. There's nothing wrong with saying, Your kingdom come. Lord, I want to see heaven. I want to see the rapture. I'm ready to go home. It's like the man from China who was living with his bags already packed. As long as he's here to live as Christ, but to die is gain, I'm ready to go, Lord, whenever You're ready to blow the trumpet. So, to pray, Thy kingdom come, is in one sense to look forward to the future glory, but it's much, much more than that. Unfortunately, when you think of the word kingdom, what do you think of? Just as a natural human being, you're going to think of things like kings and queens and servants and horses and geography and pomp and ceremony. That's a kingdom. Being raised in Southern California, when I hear the word kingdom as a kid, I thought of Disneyland. The Magic Kingdom. I would look forward twice a year to going to Disneyland. I'm going to the Magic Kingdom. We're going to see Mickey Mouse. And it's so glorious. As a kid, I was great. The kingdom, there was a castle. The word translated kingdom in most of these passages, including this one, would better be translated reign or rule or authority. Your reign come, your ruling come. And this speaks, folks, of not just the future glory of heaven, but when you say thy kingdom come, you are praying that God would be in total authority and control of your life. Because He is the King, and to say, Your kingdom come, saying, Lord, I want to be under control of You. You are the King. I am Your servant. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That is, the King has arrived. And wherever there is a king, he must have subjects. And when a king has subjects, that constitutes a kingdom. So to pray, Thy kingdom come, says, Lord, I am Your subject, Your servant. Holy Spirit, take control of me. Rule. Have authority totally and absolutely over my life. Your authority, Your rulership be over my life. That's really, in effect, what He's saying. That's what He's praying. Jesus said, Don't worry, He said, about this world. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about where your next meal is going to come from or a job that you don't have if you're unemployed. Don't worry about if you're going to have enough clothes for the family. But what did He tell us to seek first? Seek first what? And what will happen? All these things will be added unto you. I think of that promise. I realize how far short most of the time I live from that. Seeking first, that I never have to worry about feeding Nathan and Lenya. I never have to worry about money for the house payment or moving to a new city or food, because worry is sin. If I am seeking first God's kingdom, all those things will be added unto me. The focus that Jesus gave for the Christian was not to build up his own kingdom on the earth, not to amass his own estate, but having new values, new desires, he now crucifies the flesh, denies himself, follows Christ, and is concerned about the kingdom of God. It is a priority in the Christian life that we should be, above all else, seeking the kingdom of God. God ruling in our lives, the kingdom of God being spread through evangelism all across the world. That's our priority. He did not say, okay, go home and make sure that you have food and clothes and rent and IRA and everything set up for you. Now, I'm not knocking those things, by the way. I'm just saying that they're not number one on your list. Jesus never instructed his disciples to do those first, then seek the kingdom of God, but to seek the kingdom of God above all else, even basic necessities for even the lilies of the field, the birds of the air. They don't sweat, but their heavenly Father provides for them. But we lose sight of that teaching. We're not seeking first many times the kingdom of God. We're seeking first the kingdom of Joe, or the kingdom of Susie, or the kingdom of Ralph, or the kingdom of Dave. Our own little kingdoms, our own little worlds. How is this going to benefit me? How is this going to benefit my family? And we should be concerned about our families. But our concern, first and foremost, should be the kingdom of God. Seek first, Jesus said, the kingdom of God. This implies control. I can always sort of tell when somebody prays a prayer like, God, give me more of your Holy Spirit, that person has a real imbalance. Give me more of your Holy Spirit. Think about that. You're asking God to place at your feeble disposal the unlimited power of God unleashed at your whim and disposal? Give me a break. Should never pray, give me more of your Holy Spirit. The true prayer in balance, and it's not a matter of semantics, is Holy Spirit, take more control of me. I'm a slave, Lord. I'm a servant. I am seeking your kingdom. Not give me power so I can do, but take my life so you can do through me the work of the kingdom. Building up the kingdom, spreading the kingdom, edifying the members, the body of Christ within the kingdom. Not building up my own kingdom. I know that this prayer, the Our Father, is prayed millions of times each year by many people. It's recited as part of many liturgies. Unfortunately, when people recite that, most of the time they have no idea what it means or they have no intention to see it happen. One of the worst things, one of the saddest things about prayers that Christians pray is that many times they really don't mean what they pray. It sounds nice. It sounds flowery and beautiful. But do they really, really mean that? When Jesus came into Jerusalem, they shouted, Hosanna! Save now! A few days later, the same crowd was saying, we have no king but Caesar. He's in control of our lives. A wishy-washy crowd. They said one thing, but they didn't mean it. It was Hosanna, save now. However, even though they were crying for the kingdom, they were looking out for their own kingdom. There is a show, what's it called? Old, The Honeymooners. You remember The Honeymooners? How many remember The Honeymooners? Ralph Cramden, Jackie Gleason. One of his favorite phrases is, I'm the king of the castle, Alice. Right? I'm the king, I give the orders. I'm the king of the castle. Isn't that the philosophy of the world? I'm the king of the castle. I'm in control of my life. I will choose. I will decide. The world revolves around me. That is what I have against the movement within the church. Call it what you will. The positive confession movement. It has degenerated so much from the Bible that now we are creating a theology that will enable people to live after selfish materialism and say it's God's will. so that they can have all of this kingdom and all of this wealth, and because we're king's kid, doing it in the name of Christ. How heretical. It's not seeking first the kingdom, because a subject of the kingdom of God, a regenerated person, doesn't have those values anymore. That kind of teaching could only appeal to a fallen nature. It could never appeal to someone who is saying, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. I give up all to follow Christ. Jesus said, anyone who's going to follow me, including you and including me, must first of all deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow after me. How come that isn't preached anymore? What's wrong with repentance and denial and sacrifice? What's wrong with those things? Why isn't that preached anymore? It's not popular. You know why? Because you can't build your kingdom with those kind of scriptures. You can't build your own system and your own little kingdom world with those kind of scriptures, folks. We have created the fifth gospel. You ever heard of the fifth gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the fifth gospel? The fifth gospel is where Christians take all of the things, the promises that they like, and they underline them all, and they put that in their little category. That's the gospel. All of the neat little promises that they want. They won't underline the conditions or the deny yourselves or crucify the flesh, because we get itchy at that. We don't like to hear that. That involves myself losing, decreasing so that Christ may increase. And it is not a popular message. And you do not fill auditoriums or TV programs with that kind of teaching. It doesn't tickle the ears enough. Doesn't build my kingdom. Can you see how far the church has many times degenerated from seeking first the kingdom of God? Lord, your kingdom come, not my kingdom. I have discovered something recently about complaining when it comes to, and it really has to deal with this, my own will and my own kingdom, is that when I complain about something, something goes wrong, I complain, this isn't right. One of two things are going on. Number one, I'm out of God's will and I got myself into a fix and I'm paying the consequences for it and I'm angry at myself. I'm bummed out. I went out of God's will, I did something stupid and now it's a drag and I'm complaining. Or, God is indeed in charge of my life, He hasn't left the throne, He's sovereign, and I'm in God's will, which means, even worse, who am I complaining at? God, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, complaining about their lot in life. It says they complained against Moses, but Moses says, your complaint isn't at me. Your complaint is with God. And many times we're not satisfied. We're venting our complaints at God for His rulership in our lives because our kingdoms aren't being built. Our kingdoms haven't come. Our will has not been done in heaven as on earth. And sometimes that's a little bit upsetting. So I'm trying to show you that kingdom living and kingdom thinking, folks, is the exact opposite of the thinking of this world and the value system of this world. And the reason I bring that up so often in Bible studies is that you and I, as regenerated Christians, live in the world. We're not of the world. But we live in the world, and so there's a conflict. The kingdom of light rubs up against the kingdom of darkness. This value system against the very opposite value system of the kingdom of darkness rubs off, and sometimes it tries to rub into the church, and we create a theology saying it's God's will, taking the same value system of the world. But you have to see that the value system of this dark world apart from God is the exact opposite of where Jesus called us to live, to be servants of one another and to be absolute slaves of God. Paul said in his epistle to the Corinthians, what? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Paul is saying, get your hands off your own life. Quit trying to rule your own life. God is in charge. Follow the principles that are in the Word because you're not the king of your castle. You're not the ruler of your own destiny. You don't decide about your kingdom because you're not seeking your kingdom or your welfare. Only God's. Seek first the kingdom of God.